Good to be with you this morning. We have the book of Psalms on our mind. Thank you. Just joking, brother. Yeah, when you got a bunch of people in the same house like I do, then I get used to that, you know. Been looking at both the book of Daniel and the Messianic Psalms recently. And as we were preparing this week, thinking of being with you, we had on our mind the Messianic Psalms. If you would turn to Luke chapter 24 to begin with. It's interesting how this morning, as we were remembering the Lord in our first meeting, that several psalms came to mind. What is a Messianic Psalm? Well, we see that there are several of the 150 psalms that would point out Christ, the Messiah, in a prophetic way. Sometimes we see from kind of a typical type of a picture of Christ, and yet we see several times when Christ would be spoken of out of the book of Psalms with a direct quote that is found in the New Testament. Now, there are other times, such as some of the ones read this morning, that it may not be specifically a messianic psalm, but yet it can draw our hearts to remember Christ as the Lord leads us. But we want to look specifically at those this morning that would fall into the realm of a messianic psalm, at least in overview, and then I'd like to look at one specific psalm in just a few moments. Beginning in Luke chapter 24, we see this passage when the chapter begins upon the first day of the week. We see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about the two on their way on the road to Emmaus, and how that they at first, when the Lord was in their presence, they didn't recognize him. We read in 24 of Luke, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Down in verse 28, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And so, as we see this developing, we skip on down a little bit further. They had learned who it was in their very presence. It was the risen Christ. We come down in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. So here we see the Lord Jesus talking after he had resurrected from the dead, before he had ascended back to glory, and he's speaking about how that the Old Testament, whether it was the prophets, or whether it was Moses and the five books of Moses, or whether the Psalms, the poetic books and such, throughout the Old Testament, Christ is spoken of. We're going to focus, the Lord willing, this morning specifically on the Messianic Psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 22. When we look at the Messianic Psalms, some of these chapters would deal with Christ as Messiah throughout the chapter, such as chapter 22. We also see that some of the psalms that we would identify as messianic psalms would speak perhaps with a verse or a paragraph of the psalm speaking about Christ in particular. Let's slide over just a few pages to Psalm 41. And we see an example of how there are times even a particular verse may be speaking of Christ. For example, in chapter 41, we see the specific verse number 9 that would remind us of the time in the Lord's ministry on earth when there was the one Judas Iscariot. that disciple that would betray him. We see in 41:9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." This is reminding us of that one in John 13, for example, that was there among the 12 disciples, but yet for silver, for money, he was willing to betray the Lord. He was the one of the 12 disciples that went out and hung himself. And so we see various ways that passages remind us of Christ in the Psalms. So when we consider these different portions, there's another way of thinking of a messianic psalm. Chapter 23, one of the most familiar passages in the entirety of the Word of God. But this is one of the passages that's so often referred to as a messianic psalm, but there is not a specific verbatim quote. Now, there's many verses in the New Testament that would remind us of the shepherd, but not a specific quote, per se, in the New Testament that would run back to a verse by a word-by-word quote. So when we think of these psalms, the historical message that are directly concerning our Savior. Sometimes when we look at the Psalms, we have to keep in mind the context and realize that the human writer that the Lord used, maybe it was David in so many cases, we see that the passage is speaking of him and something very specific of the writer. And yet, let's turn to Psalm 69. A messianic psalm speaking of Christ in various things that are said, quotes in the New Testament, for example. But we have to be careful to say not every verse of this chapter would be speaking of Christ. And let me show you why. In Psalm 69, in verse 4, we read this: "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away." Well, we see things concerning that in the New Testament about our Savior, as he would quote that, speaking of how they hated him without a cause. But the next verse would be true of David, the human writer of this chapter, but not of Christ. Note verse 5, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He was the impeccable Son of God. He is the sinless one, the one who knew no sin. And so here, we would not apply verse 5 to the Savior. But of course, the human writer David could say these words and be quite accurate concerning himself. And then we see down in verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Well, that's a portion that's quoted in John 2 and Romans 15. And so we see this chapter is full of messianic applications. And yet we see that there are passages that only in the book of Psalms refer to Christ, not David and Christ. For when it's speaking of things pointing out the deity of Christ and the attributes of God, well, that's only the Lord he's speaking of. And so we see the context is so important when we read these passages. Another interesting reminder in the book of Psalms is when we look at the trilogy of chapter 22, 23, and 24. Those three consecutive psalms remind us of things about Christ from the past, chapter 22, from the present application in chapter 23, and the future in chapter 24. In a few moments, we want to spend our time on chapter 22. In Psalm 22, it's going to talk about the cross of Calvary and the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. Chapter 23 speaks of how it speaks of the Lord Jesus as "the Lord is my shepherd." And we can see present application to him in our lives. The Lord is my shepherd. And yet when you turn to chapter 24 and we see the progression through these chapters, he's spoken of as the King. And we know Christ is that coming King, the one that will return. We see that future aspect in chapter 24. You know, the book of Psalms has 150 chapters, and it is broken down into five sections, so-called books of the book of Psalms, five sections. So we find in each of the five sections of Psalms, we find messianic passages sprinkled through each of the five sections. And so when we're studying our Bible and looking at these messianic passages, keep in mind, when you find passages from Psalms quoted about Christ in the New Testament, many of them will be in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly Matthew. Also, there's an emphasis in the book of Acts, and further on in Hebrews, as you think further on into the epistles. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are where you find a lot of the Psalms quoted concerning Christ. Now, before we get into chapter 22, let me just give you a bit of an overview of the messianic Psalms and give you a definition for each one. Now, this may not be exclusive. There are some Psalms that I'm not including in this list that could be considered messianic Psalms. But the ones I'm dealing with, I've chosen 17. 17 out of the 150 Psalms that are before us. 10 of those, at least, are written by David, humanly speaking, as the Lord, by the Spirit of God, used men to pen these. But I'm going to give you the order, not as you find them in the book of Psalms, but in the chronology. What I mean, in the way these things would have happened, and I believe that would be self-explanatory. First, we see in Psalm 2, we see the glorious Son spoken of. And I'm just going to go through these without stopping at them. Each of them, many of them, have New Testament quotes. In Psalm 2, we find it in Acts and in the book of Hebrews. But we see the glorious Son in chapter 2 of Psalms. In Psalm 40, as our brother read this morning in the remembrance meeting, we see the incarnate one, the one who came and became a man. In chapter 91, we see Christ as the tempted one. In chapter 41, we see him as the betrayed one, as we read there with Judas Iscariot. As we'd like to look at in a few moments, chapter 22, we see Christ as the crucified one. You see what I mean by order here? We're working through a timetable here as we pick these out. Similar note, chapter 69, we see Christ as the trespass offering associated with him there on the cross as well. In chapter 16, we see him as the resurrected one. Chapter 68, we see him as the ascended one. Chapter 23, we see him as the shepherd. Chapter 45, and also in 24, we see him as king. From a couple different perspectives, the coming king. As well, in chapter 110, he's the priest, king, and judge. So we think a little bit about him in future sense as well. Chapter 8, he's the last Adam. In chapter 72, we see him in that sense of a future reigning one. We think of that 1,000-year reign in the future. In connection with this, in chapter 89, he's seen as the Davidic covenant is tied up with him. The Lord Jesus, is the Son of David and yet the Lord of David. We think of the covenant that was made concerning King David in the Old Testament. And Christ came through that kingly line. And he will sit upon the throne one day. And we see finally, 118, he's the headstone, and 102, we see him as the unchangeable one. So, as I've given you just a quick overview of the messianic Psalms, we see how broad this subject is, how many aspects of the Lord Jesus is spoken of as you walk through these particular Psalms. So, with that, let's turn now and spend some time in chapter 22. Psalm 22. We see the sufferings of Christ. A powerful chapter. We see in the first two verses God forsaking him. That's a pretty solemn statement, isn't it? God forsaking his son. Have you ever thought about what it means to be forsaken? I was speaking on this passage one time, and a brother came up afterward and made an observation. He said, you know, he was recalling being back in the military in the far land and many years ago. And he said, you know, I've had people around me that were these big burly men in the military and, you know, in the foxhole with me and what have you. But when they would get a Dear John letter, you know, saying from their wife or girlfriend or whatever, you know, that's it, I'm just cutting it off, and you're thousands of miles away. He said these men would be over in the middle of a war, and then their wife is gone or whatever, and they just felt so forsaken, they'd just be reduced down to tears. They'd find a place to go, and just, you know, it'd be hard. And so that's just a small illustration of how we can emotionally sometimes get to the point we feel forsaken, alone, hopeless. Well, here we see the eternal Son of God in verse 1 of Psalm 22 saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent." And so we see forsaken, how terrible this is. But here it's not just being forsaken by someone we know, even a loved one, but in the sense of here we see forsaken of God. We see the eternal Son of God in relation and speaking to the Father. We think of the Father and the Son having perfect unity and agreement through eternity. They refuse to work independently from one another in the eternal Godhead. So we think of the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus was willing to go to this place, to go to the cross of Calvary, and to be willing to say these, as you know, on the page of Scripture, there are seven sayings that are recorded from the cross of Calvary. And this is one of them, perhaps the most profound and beyond what we can really, in our minds, really enter into concerning this separation and forsaking in the midst of this perfect eternal fellowship. He was willing to go to that cross of Calvary and to be subjected to such a place as this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We think of the separation and such. But when we think of forsaken, let's think of you and I. If we don't know Christ as our Savior, think of what eternity will be like. To be separated, to be as a Christ rejecter in this life, for eternity, then you will be one that will be subject to the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Scripture speaks of. To the lake of fire. It will be such a terrible separation from the beautiful presence of God. What a solemn thought. What a feeling of separation and forsakenness that must be. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know that's not our destiny. We know that's not our future, but we will be with Him for eternity. And so, what a contrast. We see this quoted in the New Testament, just for context's sake. One of the portions is in Matthew 27, and I'll just remind you of that. In Matthew 27, we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And for context, I'll just read beginning at verse 44. "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that saying, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, verse 50, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. As we were reminded this morning as well in time of worship or remembrance, that the Lord would have other things to say. He would say, it is finished. We can be so thankful for that, that he finished the work on the cross of Calvary. But we must not miss these words, these profound words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was willing to taste such agony for you and me as he paid for our sins. And it's only through Christ and him alone that we have salvation. Well, let's go back to Psalm 22 now. And we'll pick up now in verse 3. And now we see God's past deliverance being spoken of. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Now we come to the next section. From God forsaking, now we see man forsaking this one, the Lord Jesus. And keep in mind, this is the psalmist writing by the Spirit of God hundreds of years before these things happened, literally in the New Testament. That shows how truthful God's word is, that he could say it ahead of time and it would happen, as we see in the New Testament. So in Psalm 22 and verse 6, we see Christ was forsaken and rejected by man. Verse 6 reads, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. What words of sarcasm even. Here we see the very creatures speaking sarcastically to the Creator. Let him deliver him. Well, notice first in verse 6, as we can see the Messiah, the Lord, saying, but I am a worm and no man. Put a finger there and just go back a few pages to the book of Job for just a minute. In Job chapter 25, a very short chapter, we see the word worm again. And we think of a worm, something of, with such seemingly insignificance. This word carries the meaning of a maggot used for the red dye that they could extract from it in the Old Testament days. Now in Job 25, it's a passage that says there in verse 4, the question, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. Verse 6 reads, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. What a statement. How insignificant we see as a little maggot, a worm, as it were. And yet we come to Psalm 22, and we see that this one, the Savior, would be rejected and would be disdained, and there would be this reproach upon him. I'm a worm and no man. And he speaks here in verse 6 of the reproach of men, as we go back to Psalm 22, verse 6, the reproach of men. You know, the other psalm that speaks a lot about the cross, Psalm 69, we see that term reproach a handful of times as well. But we see also in this passage before us, Psalm 22 and verse 7, as we read, we see the despising of this one. And verse 6 it is, the word despise. And we find that in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, the very familiar prophet in chapter 53, we see him speaking of being despised. Here's another passage written hundreds of years, centuries before the Lord Jesus would be on the cross, but how true the words of the prophet. In Isaiah 53:3, he is despised. There's our word. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteem him not. Here's the one who's the creator, and yet man would despise him, would mock him, would speak sarcastically of him, would have such reproach toward him. So in Psalm 22, as we read there in verse 7 about them laughing him to scorn, shooting out the lip, shaking their head at him, we see references again in Matthew 27 that would remind us of these things, as well in Luke and Mark, each of the synoptic gospels reminding us of this passage. But I find a bit of irony in this, verses 6 to 8. For example, there in verse 8, when they would say to him, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That sarcastic tone. But in one sense, the irony is this. Well, the Father did delight in him. As we think of in Colossians 1:14, it speaks about the Son. The one that was there on the cross for you and me, being the Son of the Father's dear love. Yes, he is the one the Father delighted in. Psalm 22 could also remind us, when we think on these things, of Isaiah 42. Again, back to that prophet, as we, I believe, have studied in this section some visits ago, the servant songs of Isaiah, you might remember. From chapter 42 to chapter 53 in the book of Psalm, there are several passages that the term servant is brought before us. And in the context of several of these, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served unto, but the one who came to serve or to minister. He came in an humble fashion when he came the first time to earth. Oh, that's different than when he comes back. He comes with power and great glory one day. But when he came the first time, he came to die. He came to serve. He came in humility. And so we see him as the servant of the Lord. Well, Isaiah 42 says this, behold, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Yes, the Father could say this about his dear Son. This is the one in whom I have found all my delight. So as we continue on in Psalm 22, with sarcasm from the lips of men, and yet the irony of how, yes, this is the one the Father delights in. We move now down to verse 9 to 11, and we read about the theme of dependency. In the sense of dependency upon his Father. Verse 9 reads, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So we see this sense of dependency. With that, we'll put a finger there. I'll just remind you quickly in the book of John, chapter 5, of the perfect unity of the Father and the Son. In the book of John, we see this great gospel that speaks of the deity of Christ so vividly, the fact that Christ is God. In John 5 and verse 18, here we see ones persecuting the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 19. Then also Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel, etc. So we see here things concerning that wonderful unity and relationship between the Father and the Son. The love one for another, the perfect unity. And so we come back to the Psalms again, chapter 22. And as the psalmist continues, we pick up in verse 12. And from verse 12 on down, we find certain animals mentioned. It's interesting how there's this metaphorical type of teaching here. He'll take four animals, and we can see how it's reminding us of enemies that the Lord Jesus had, in a sense. Those that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. In this section here, we read of these bulls, the bulls of Bashan. We read of a roaring lion. We read of the dogs. And we read of the unicorn. King James used the term unicorn, which means basically a wild oxen or buffaloes. And so as we see these four animals, we see enemies of Christ. This is kind of a metaphoric application. But let's look at one at a time. In the sense of these bulls of Bashan, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. How true this would be on the cross of Calvary. Because when we think of the bulls of Bashan, we think of it, one of the prophets, Isaiah, in chapter 4 and verse 1. There would speak of those that would come around, as it were, and oppose, and in that sense of comparing this term, the bulls of Bashan. We can be reminded of at the cross of the Jewish leaders of that day. How, as it were, they came around the Lord Jesus, and they falsely accused him and put him on trial. Yes, in a sense, they were enemies to the cross, enemies of our Savior, with the false accusations railed against him. But they weren't the only enemies of Christ on the cross, those Jewish leaders of the day. But we see in the next animal, we see verse 13 and 21, the lion, a roaring lion. Now, some of our minds would quickly go to the application of Satan, the devil. And I'll remind you of how, for example, in 1 Peter, we're told this. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is what it has to say, beginning there in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is true. We have an enemy today. Well, we have the old man, that sinful nature in us, the flesh. We see there's the world around us that opposes Christ. And then we see, of course, there's the devil. So there's those three primary enemies that we have. But we see that this one, Satan, was certainly an enemy to Christ. You see this one reminded of there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that first prophecy about the Savior, the Messiah. There in the Garden of Eden, after they had fallen, after we see Adam and Eve, and how they had taken of the fruit and that one disobedient act. And then God placed sentences upon those that were there in the garden. And as he spoke about a prophetic passage. That how that this one, Satan, would be snipping at the heel of the Messiah to come. But ultimately, he, the Messiah, would crush the Satan's head. The head of Satan. Of the serpent. As we see that picture there. What a reminder that the ultimate victory goes to the Lord Jesus against his enemy, Satan. So yes, there at the cross of Calvary, there were the bulls of Bashan, those leaders of the day around him, but there was also the satanic influence in opposition to Christ. We also see the term the dogs in verse 16 and 20 of Psalm 22. And it's interesting that sometimes dogs would remind us in Old Testament language or context of the Gentiles, the nations, those outside of Israel, the nations, the dogs, as they would be referred to as. And so when we think of the cross of Calvary and leading up to it, there's a man named Caesar. These ones that, in connection with the Roman soldiers, Caesar would wash his hands and say he didn't want to have anything to do with this. And the Roman soldiers were allowed to nail him to the cross and mock him and spit upon him. So, yes, there was that sense of those that were enemies to the cross and to the Lord Jesus. But what about this fourth one, the unicorns or the wild oxen, as we see a herd, as it were, coming towards someone, and what a sight that would be. The buffaloes, as it were. Remember the attitude around the cross from mankind? We see there was a bit of a lynching mob attitude. They would say, "We'll not have this man rule over us. Give us Barabbas. Release Barabbas instead of this Christ." That attitude of a mob in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would go all the way to the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of those very people and for you and me. We move on in Psalm 22. We move on into a section, verse 14 to 18, where it notes some of the physical aspects of this time on the cross that would occur. We see that in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. This reminds us of the cross. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or like pottery. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Several things that we have just read would be also pointed out in the book of John, particularly in chapter 19, speaking of his tongue there being cleaved. And we see his pierced hands and feet. We see casting, as it were, lots upon his vesture, parting his garments. We find this in John 19, there at the cross of Calvary. But while you're in Psalm, I'll turn a few pages to chapter 69. And we find a good parallel passage concerning the cross and his sufferings. Psalm 69, I'll just note the first four verses. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." We think of the Lord in his crying out there from the cross of Calvary. And yet, have you considered what he has restored to you? That is, it's not the Lord that took away. We are born sinners. We show our sinfulness in our actions. We practice sin. We can't charge the Lord with that. We are the sinner. But what has he given to us? He's given us life eternal if we yield to him. He paid for the price of and for the penalty of our sin through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. It's through Christ and Christ alone. No man, anyone of any sort, of any religion, can take the place of Christ. It's only the Lord Jesus that paid for our sins. And so we come down further as we look to close out our chapter in Psalm 22. We see verses 19 to 21. We think of some of the mention of those animals that we read about earlier and some of the enemies that were against him at the cross. But we close the chapter with a tremendous sense of praise. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 22. Here we think of Christ the Messiah as the praise leader. We see verse 22 reads, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." Verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation," and such and so on. We see here the praise leader, as we think of our Savior, as we drop down to the end of the text. We see a quote, verse 22, as we read already, that would be over in Hebrews 2:12. It's interesting the context of that, as we see Christ seen as the one who is so much better, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what we learn in Hebrews. So this portion is brought out in Hebrews 2. But notice the last verse of this chapter. Notice it says in verse 31, "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Think on that little sentence, that little phrase, "that he hath done this." One shall declare, one shall think on this. How appropriate. Here's a chapter talking about what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, what he was willing to endure at the hands of the Father as he poured his wrath out upon the Son to pay for our sins. And as he endured the wrath of man, and all of the disdain that was poured out upon him by man. And yet the same chapter that speaks of this concludes with praise. Does that not remind us of what privilege we have? We come, as we did at the first meeting this morning at the Lord's Supper, as we came to break bread, we came to remember him in his death and remember the things that he has done. And it brings us now to the place, as we were reminded of this morning. Yes, it's a solemn thing to remember his death, but we know that he's not there. He's not in the grave. He's not on the cross. It's an empty cross and an empty tomb. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It brings us to worship to remember him. The Lord's Supper is a place of remembrance, to remember what he has done. And it brings us to worship and to praise. So what a statement that he hath done this. Yes, he has. In conjunction with what he said at the cross of Calvary, it is finished. Do you know him today? Can you say that in your heart and in your spirit? That you know that the Lord Jesus Christ finished the work of redemption for me. Yes, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But yes, we also must remember that Paul would say, "He loved me, the individual. He loved me and gave himself for me." Do you acknowledge your sins before him? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, with this, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and may we go away encouraged with the Messianic Psalms and how that it reminds us of different aspects of our Savior, different things about the Messiah that he has accomplished, is accomplishing, and will accomplish. With that, perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.